Let's turn then to Mark in chapter 11. So it's particularly verses 11 to 22 that I want us to think about this evening, but I'm going to read the passage from verse 1 just to remind us of the context and what we were thinking about last time. So it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when they had looked around at all these things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning as they passed, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Now let's just bow our heads, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord God, we believe that your word is what it claims to be. It is the word of God, inspired by God, absolute truth and without error, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord God, we thank you that if we have your word, Lord God, we don't need any other philosophy. We don't need man to supplement it with his own ideas. For your word is truth, and it's sufficient in itself to lead us into all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, we pray that as we consider your word together this night, that again you'll come by your Holy Spirit and teach us the things that we need to know at this time in our life. So we just commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So it was on this day, the day that we are reading about here in this passage, that Jesus was officially and publicly presented to Israel as the Messiah, Saviour, King. He was presented to Israel as the Messiah on this particular day. He'd already been amongst them, of course, for 3 years, conducting his public ministry amongst them, going up and down throughout the land of Judea and into Samaria and in Jerusalem, conducting his public ministry for at least 3 years, healing the sick, casting out demons, doing the works that no man ever did, the most incredible miracles. He taught them with authority in such a way that even his enemies had to admit, no man spake like this man. Even his enemies admitted that. And of course, by this time, some people had already believed him. Some people already believed him to be the Christ, the Messiah of God, the Messiah of Israel. And there were times we read about in the Gospels where people were so impressed with Jesus of Nazareth that it says they sought to make him, to take him and make him king. But what happened? Jesus usually slipped away from them, and he wouldn't permit it to be so. Other times, he came to some town or some village, and it says, even the demons cried out and said, "We know who you are, the Christ of God. Have you come to destroy us before the time?" Even the demons cried out. They knew who he was. But Jesus would not permit them to speak. He would not permit them to broadcast the fact. Yet on this particular day, it's almost as though he goes out of his way to arrange things. Arrange things so that prophecies like Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that says, "Behold Israel, your king is coming, lowly and riding on a dog." It's almost as though he goes out of his way to arrange it. He sends his disciples to get this colt, and they come. And then his disciples and those who believed in him, they actually did things and said things that fulfilled the scriptures. The very words they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're actually repeating words from Psalm 118, which was known to be a messianic psalm. And it tells us in John chapter 12, verse 16, that actually they didn't know what they were doing when they were saying it. It was only after Jesus had been raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit had come upon them and they thought back that they understood that the very things that they did and the things that they said were fulfilling scripture. But at the time, they didn't even realize it. And when the Pharisees told him to rebuke his disciples, if you turn over to Luke's Gospel and chapter 19, when the Pharisees heard what his disciples were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," when the Pharisees heard that, it says in verse 39 that they called to him from the crowd, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So, if the disciples didn't know what they were doing, but the Pharisees knew. The Pharisees put two and two together and they knew exactly what was going on. They could see the whole thing. They could see Zechariah 9 verse 9 and him riding on this donkey and people throwing cloaks on the floor and the palms before him. And the very things they were crying out. So they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, they thought it blasphemous. And then Jesus replied with these words. He said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Why? Because you see, these things were foretold. These things were prophesied. And you know, God's word always comes true. If it's a prophecy of scripture, it will come true. So on this particular day, if people hadn't cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the stones would have cried out. Because the word of God has to come to pass, do you see? And then, as they approached Jerusalem, Jesus made this extraordinary statement. There in Luke chapter 19, verse 42, he says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." If you had known, especially you, the things that this day make for your peace. If you'd have known this day, what is he talking about? He's saying this day, this exact date, this exact calendar date was prophesied. The day that the Christ would be revealed publicly to Israel was prophesied beforehand. It's there in Daniel chapter 9. And you read in verses 24 through 27 about the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. And what it amounts to is what Daniel is talking about. He says 69 weeks of years until from a certain start point to the very date when the Messiah will be revealed to Israel. there are a certain exact number of prophetic years. And if you break it down to prophetic days, if my memory serves me right, it turns out that something like, I think it's 183,880 prophetic days from the day that the command is given in the time of Nehemiah for the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the date when Messiah will be revealed, 183,880 prophetic days. And guess when that terminated? The very day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. So he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, they should have known. If anybody should have known, it should have been those scribes and Pharisees. They were supposed to be experts in the scriptures. They should have known. And you see, so important was this particular date, the date that Messiah would be publicly presented to Israel as their Saviour King, so important was this date that God even arranged other details like the Zechariah 9:9 scripture and the Psalm 118 so that it was unmistakable that this was happening on this day, so that they couldn't possibly mistake it. And the point is this, friends. This alone sets Jesus Christ out as being the only possible Messiah of Israel and Saviour of the world. Any pretenders at the role of Messiah who came before, they actually came too soon, because the date hadn't arrived. And any self-styled messiahs who've come after this date came too late. There was only one possible date when Messiah would be revealed to Israel, and it was this day. And there is only one person who fulfilled the prophecies to the exacting detail laid out in the scriptures on this date, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. So there's no other possible person. And there are actually Jewish people brought up under Judaism who came to faith in Messiah Jesus simply through reading Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy and realizing the termination date was on this particular day, and it sets Jesus Christ out as being the only possible contender to be the Messiah of Israel and the Saviour of the world. And yet, while these people, the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests, while they saw it, and they certainly understood what was going on, tell your disciples to be quiet. They rejected him. They rejected Jesus as an imposter, as a blasphemer, and sought to have him killed. And by doing so, friends, they rejected their only hope of ever being saved. Born Jewish. Born citizens of Israel. The chosen people. Yet they rejected their only hope of ever being saved and accepted by God. They rejected the only possible way that they could, in their own lives, bear fruit that was pleasing to God. See, they were like this fig tree in the passage that we've just read, which when Jesus came to it, he found no fruit. It had leaves, and from a distance, no doubt, it appeared as though it might have fruit, if you looked at it from a distance. Yet when Jesus came to it, he found nothing but leaves and promptly cursed it, as it says there in verse 14. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And you see, the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests at the time were just like that tree. Yes, outwardly, they gave all the appearance of being pious, holy people who outwardly at least lived lives that were in conformity to their religion, and they were scrupulous in their adherence to all the rules and in keeping all the traditions of Judaism. So if you looked at them outwardly, and certainly from a distance, these looked like people who were bearing spiritual fruit. They would stand in public places. And Jesus comments on this in the Sermon on the Mount when he's teaching his disciples how to pray. And he says, "Go, don't be like the Pharisees who stand on the street corners, you know, in fine robes, and they lift their hands up and they bring these fine sounding words, and everybody's impressed by their prayers. And they lived lives that appeared to be, you know, fully in conformity with the law of God. Yet when Jesus came to them, he saw nothing but an outward show. No fruit. No spiritual fruit such as would be pleasing to God. They were like this fig tree, do you see, with all of its leaves. It's like when he came to the temple later on. From a distance, the temple looked magnificent. And actually, it was so magnificent, they say that the temple, Herod's temple, in the time of Jesus, it was coated in white, shiny marble. And when the sun hit it, it was just it was a fantastic edifice. Magnificent structure. So magnificent, in fact, that the disciples, of course, later came to Jesus. And you read it there in chapter 13. It says, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings these are." You know, the disciples were absolutely blown away by this fantastic, magnificent temple. But you know, the Lord isn't really interested in how things appear on the outside. He's more interested in what's going on inside. And when he came to the temple and entered it, what did he find? He found what he called a den of thieves. See, what was going on in the temple, in the courts of the temple, was nothing short of a scam. You see, you know that people had to bring the sacrifice, especially at times like Passover. This is coming up to Passover now in this particular section of the Gospel. So at Passover, they have to come and they have to bring a lamb. And if the lamb isn't, you know, fully conformed to all the specifications, then it would be rejected. So a person could come from his hometown and bring his lamb, and the priest could just say it's not good enough. So what they started to do, they started to sell animals in the temple that were priest approved. Okay? Previously priest approved. So you didn't have to bring your lamb with you. You could go to the temple and there'd be one there that the priest would accept. And so you had to pay for that, and you had to pay for it using the temple currency. So you would have to change your regular money at the money exchangers and get the temple currency. So guess what they did? Put an uplift on. Like when you go and buy your money, your euros, to go into Europe. You know, so you pay more to get them. And if you've got some with you when you come back and you decide to change them back into English money, you pay again. They uplift the cost. So these come to the temple and they've got to change the money to temple currency, so they get scammed out of money there. And then they come to buy the lamb or the dove or whatever other animal they want for the sacrifice, and guess what? They pay extra for that too, because it's temple approved. So there's this scam going on in the temple. And all the people have got no choice, because if they come with their own sacrifice, the priests say, not good enough. You're going to have to buy. And if they want to, which they have to do as good self-respecting Jews, they have to do all the things that the Bible says they do, and that the chief priests tell them they have to do, so they've got to pay it. It's a scam. Is it any wonder Jesus called it a den of thieves? Anything like that going on in the church today? Not this church, I'm happy to say. But in the church, there's stuff like that going on today. There's high profile people scamming people out of money. What does Jesus think of that? Den of thieves. See, Jesus is not particularly interested in what it looks like on the outside. He's interested in what's going on inside. And so what Jesus did when he found it all, he doesn't tell us this in Mark's Gospel, but it does in the others, he drove them all out. He drove them all out. And, you know, I tell you, that would have infuriated the chief priests even more. Who does he think he is? And when his disciples did come to him and point out enthusiastically how wonderfully impressive this whole temple complex is, do you know what he said to them? He said, do you know what? It's all coming down. Time's coming, there'll not be one stone left upon another. And it happened within 40 years, less than 40 years. 37, 38 years, gone. The Romans came and they burned the whole thing down. And there wasn't one stone left upon another. So here's the thing then, to bring this to some sort of an application. See, if you think about it, this isn't all about trees and buildings. It's about you and me. It's about us. So how do we look? To God, I mean. How do we look? You see, outwardly, a person can look good. He can go to church. He can, you know, put a fine suit on when he goes to church. And, you know, walk in with his black Bible. You know, and he can give the impression of being, you know, top Christian. You know, a most impressive individual. Or he may be a clergyman and he may come with all his robes. You know, he may get promoted, become a bishop and wear a funny hat. And walk around with a shepherd's crook. You know, he may do all those things. Or he may not be a bishop. He might just be a person who's proud to say he's a Christian man. And he lives an outwardly good life. And everybody tips the hat to him and says, there goes a good man. There goes a Christian man. Outwardly, he can look like a law-abiding, decent citizen, a religious man. But here's the question, see, what's going on inside? It's that God's interested in. It's that. You know, if you showed up in rags tonight, you know, I couldn't care less, frankly. Yeah, and I don't think the Lord's all that bothered. He's bothered about what's going on inside, in our hearts. See, God's concerned about what we look like inside the heart. I tell you what else God looks for too. He looks to see if there's any fruit. Just like Jesus went to that tree, because from a distance, full of leaves. When he came to it, what was he looking for? So he was hungry. For figs, for fruit. And when God looks at those who profess to be Christian, he's looking for fruit. Fruit that is pleasing in his sight. Spiritual fruit. That's what he's looking for. So is there any? Is there any in our life? You know, say, you know, some people have lots of good intentions. But, you know, good intentions, you know, are not enough on their own, are they? You know, we can all have good intentions. What God's looking for is not good intentions. He's looking for fruit. He's looking to see if there's fruit in our life that identifies us as good trees, to use Jesus' analogy there in Matthew chapter 7. Where he says in verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not by what they claim to be, by their fruits you will know them. So are you a good tree? If you're a good tree, there'll be some good fruit. And it's the fruit that God's looking for. So, in conclusion, coming back to this fig tree in the passage, see, it's a funny thing, this. You know, some people might scratch their head a little bit and say, hang on a minute. You know, it wasn't even, it tells us here in the Bible, it wasn't even the season for figs. So, you know, I mean, Jesus surely would have known that. So why did he curse the tree? I mean, was there really any need for that? It wasn't even the season for figs. Why then did he curse it? And incidentally, when he cursed it, he said, let there never be found any fruit in you again. And you'll remember the day after, the disciples in the morning were walking by and Peter saw the tree and it had completely withered from the roots. It was dead, in other words. Well, again, you see, this isn't about trees as such. What Jesus did here was kind of like an enacted parable, if you like. It was done to teach something. It was done to show something. The fig tree, of course, is figurative of Israel, the chosen people of God. They were chosen by God to be a holy nation, God's special people, to live in this special relationship with God. It says in Isaiah, God speaking to Israel, he says, did I not plant you as a noble vine? A noble vine. And he came looking for good fruit in his noble vine. And that's what they should have produced. No, that's what they could have produced. Had they been in relationship with him and continued in relationship with him, with God abiding in them and them abiding in him, they would have bird fruit, born fruit, whatever it is anyway, born fruit. And not just seasonally, not just every Passover or every Feast of Tabernacles or whatever it was, but continually. See, Israel, they could have been like the person that is spoken of there in Psalm 1. You remember what it says in Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This tree bears fruit continually. Why? Because its roots go right down into the river where the water is. It's got a constant source of water feeding it, so it bears fruit continually. And that's what Israel should have been. Could have been. Always bearing fruit. Similarly with us, friends. If we have truly come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, if we've received him truly as our Lord and Saviour, believed on his name, and become children of God, born of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within our hearts, and we are abiding in Christ, and in his word, letting his word abide in us, guess what? We're going to bear fruit. Fruit that's pleasing to God. Not just seasonally, not just every Christmas or every Easter or whatever, but continually bearing fruit that's pleasing to God. And when God looks in our hearts, he's going to be pleased with what he sees. But if a person is just a pretender, they just call themselves Christian, just a churchgoer, just an outwardly good person, but they never ever receive Christ truly as the Saviour, and therefore they're not abiding in him, not abiding in his word. They're just in outward conformity to a kind of religious kind of method. Then when God looks in the hearts, however impressive it looks outside, what will he see? A heart, an unconverted heart, a bad tree. And that person will remain under the curse. The only way to be freed from that, to be delivered from that position and brought in to the abundant life that Jesus promised, is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by being born again of His Holy Spirit, and then continuing in Christ. And then we'll be good trees, and we'll bear good fruit, fruit that's pleasing to God. Amen. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that, Lord God, You are the God of all righteousness. And Lord, You've made this way in and through Your Son, whereby people like us can be saved, we can be set free, we can be grafted in to that noble vine and bear fruit that is pleasing to You, fruit that will last. Lord God, and I pray that for each of us, Lord, that will be the experience of our daily life and the experience of our life, that, Lord, we're abiding in Christ. We're continuing in Him. We're letting His word abide in us, and we're bearing fruit that is pleasing to You. Lord God, and we pray this, Lord God, that our lives might be honourable to You, that we might honour You, that we might glorify You in all that we do. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.